been looking at revival, the first thing we've really got to get straight is the meaning of the word. Revival does not mean the same thing to everybody. There are various and sundry ways of looking at the subject, and so if we're going to study revival, we have to get fixed in our mind once and for all what a revival truly is. Revival, in the first place, should never be confused with a protracted series of evangelistic meetings. Please don't misunderstand me. These meetings may be good or bad. They may be the product of revival or ignite one. But whatever we say about such meetings, we should not say that they are, in and of themselves, revivals. That is not what a revival is. A campaign, an unusual evangelistic effort by a church or a collection of churches. That's not what I mean by revival. But more to the point, revival also should not be confounded with religious excitement, even if the religious excitement is basically good. For this enthusiasm for religion may come from a variety of sources, including the devil. The devil takes much pleasure in exciting the religious feelings of people. He's often very successful in doing it. In fact, if you read the Bible, you'll discover that just about the most enthusiastic religionist in the Bible was those prophets of Baal. Remember how earnestly they prayed. They cried for 6 hours in the day, and they leaped and they shouted, and they even cut themselves in devotion to their God. They were religious. They were excited. I don't think any Christian would say that religious movement was of God, and therefore it surely wasn't a revival, at least from a Christian perspective. We should also remember that religious excitement is often produced by purely psychological factors. Strong tears, loud shrieks, fainting fits in the light, and the like have often attended revival meetings, often without any lasting effect. One of the leading revivalists in America in the earlier part of last century was a fellow by the name of John Wesley White. He was a Methodist preacher and a very gifted and animated speaker. Why, this man preached with such power, I guess is the word I'm looking for. He preached with such enthusiasm and so eloquently that more than a few people who came to hear him actually passed out under, quote, conviction of sin or, quote, joy in the Holy Ghost. In fact, it became so bad that this happened at Yale University, by the way. It became so bad that the policemen around New Haven, Connecticut would walk up. They would typically on Saturday nights walk by and they'd see all kinds of people passed out in the street. They would bend over and smell their breath. If the passed out person smelled like alcohol, then they picked him up and they took him to jail. But if he didn't, they said, must be one of John Wesley White's converts. So there was a great deal of excitement about that, but I don't think the revival movement instigated by John Wesley White really had much of a lasting effect. And therefore, even though it was exciting, and even though there was a good deal of God in the sermons, that was not a revival. Furthermore, God, in a non-saving way, may stir up a man's emotions. God may be the author of this religious excitement, and yet it still falls short of revival because his work, though really his work, is not a saving work. You remember those people that the apostle describes in the book of Hebrews? These people were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet even these people were capable of falling away. For even though God obviously moved in their lives, He moved in a non-saving way, evidently very much like He did at Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. And so we see under the same heading men like King Saul, who was thought to be among the prophets, though he was really devil-possessed. Balaam, who three or four times blessed Israel and spoke the most eloquent and beautiful words, though a man of obvious sin. And therefore, revival should not be confused with religious excitement, because religious excitement can come from the devil, it can come from psychological factors only, or it can come from God, but still be short of saving religion. Revival may be accompanied by either great excitement, as it was in the Great Awakening in America, circa 1740. George Whitefield, who was certainly a gospel preacher and a godly man and did much to further the cause of Christ in the world, his meetings were often attended by people crying out for mercy, weeping over their sins and so forth. There was a good deal of excitement in the congregations, and that was a true revival. Or, revival is sometimes accompanied by no excitement at all. As in the revival movements, under the supervision of Azahel Nettleton, he described his congregations rather than shrieking out for mercy or weeping for their sins or dancing with excitement. He described his congregations as being possessed by a spirit of great quietness. God was in his holy temple. The whole earth kept silent before him. And so that's what a revival is not. It's not a meeting. It's not religious excitement. But revival may be defined as an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners, edifying His church, and extending His kingdom. It is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in which He converts sinners, edifies the church, and extends His kingdom. From this general description, I want to zero in on some of its particulars. The first thing we need to look at is the word Holy Spirit. Here I must begin by reminding you of the obvious. Revival cannot be manufactured by the works of man, be they ever so sincere or zealous. But revival, like all saving acts, is from first to last a work of God, an act of divine sovereignty. Also, being a work of the Holy Spirit, revivals proceed along the lines of the Spirit's book, Scripture. God cannot deny Himself. The saving work of the Spirit, therefore, is unchanged in its content in times of revival. A person is saved in a time of revival in precisely the same way that he is saved in times of non-revival. His salvation begins with a conviction of sin, a feeling of helplessness and of hopelessness and a desperate desire for Christ. It proceeds to the knowledge of Christ crucified and raised according to the Scripture, and then it produces something in the Christian. It produces a subjective state of grace, so that the person has an assurance of salvation, he has joy, peace of mind, a desire to serve God, a love for Christ, and so on. And it also produces an objectively good life. The only fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives, whether saved in time of revival or non-revival, is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so, as a work of the Holy Spirit, revival means God is sovereign in the act, and it also means that God follows the ordinary lines of Scripture in saving people and authenticating His work in their lives. I must also comment on the word "an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit." By extraordinary, I don't mean that His work is different in nature. I simply mean that it is wider in scope. It's not as though people are saved differently or saved better, but simply this: more people are saved. Goes on to say, extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners. Thus, in times of revival, sinners do not trickle into the kingdom, but pour into it with overwhelming force. In edifying His church, revival does not merely add to the church, it changes the church. And the changes, of course, are for the better. There is, first of all, a change in doctrine. Or I think a better way of looking at it is this. There is a change in one's appreciation for doctrine. It is often thought that doctrine and revival are mutually exclusive ideas. That if we put too much emphasis on theology and split too many doctrinal hairs, what we're going to end up doing is grieving the Holy Spirit, who, after all, is the Spirit of, quote, love. And we're going to discourage people, drive them off, and send them to other churches. Nothing could be further from the truth. For if revival includes the salvation of sinners and the building up of Christ's church, then we must also assume that God will use His appointed means to those ends. If revival means sinners are saved, then it follows that God is going to use His appointed means to save sinners. And what does that mean? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if revival edifies the church, sanctifies His people, then we have to assume that God is going to use His ordinary means of sanctification. And what's that? Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. A revival, in short, will bring with it a renewed interest and appreciation for doctrine. Let me illustrate. The Protestant Reformation, most Christians would agree, was a great revival of religion. The landscape of Europe was greatly and forever changed by this great blowing of God's Holy Spirit. But what was the Protestant Reformation really about? Was it simply a matter of dead Catholics versus lively Protestants? People who just kind of went to church with their heads down and signed the cross and bowed to Mary and so forth versus people who really got excited in the worship of God? Was the Protestant Reformation, in other words, really just about emotion? Or was it really just about personality? Martin Luther was a better man than Pope Leo X. Is that what it was about? Or was it really just about abuses? You know, there were some really scandalous Catholics in the church. There were some other men in the church who were, at least humanly speaking, excellent and renowned for their piety. What was the Protestant Reformation ultimately about? Was it about emotion? Was it about personality? Was it simply about cleaning up a few abuses that everyone recognized needed to be corrected? No. The Protestant Reformation, which was a great revival of religion, was primarily a clash of doctrines. Think about it for a moment. What is the rule of faith? Scripture and tradition, or Scripture alone? To answer that question requires a doctrinal statement. What is the state of man's will? Free to choose God or bound by sin? How is a sinner saved? By human works or divine grace? What is the church? Is it a religious hierarchy or is it the fellowship of the saints? Who is the head of the church? Is it the Pope or Christ? All of these were doctrinal issues. Thus, a revival is either a change in doctrine or, at the very least, a renewed appreciation for doctrine. Revival, therefore, begins and is carried through by the truth. Revival also affects a change of life. The Christians at Pentecost, for example, were radically changed. You remember before the day of Pentecost, these folks were really terrified. They were absolutely overpowered by fear. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter, the man who just a few weeks earlier had denied the Lord three times in front of a girl, stands before a raging mob of men and says, "You've taken the just one. You crucified him with your own evil hands." New courage was soaked in these people. Their interest in the things of God was renewed.
You know, the Hebrews were a remarkably religious people. They never got tired of offering prayers, giving alms, fasting, and so forth. And yet in most of these devotions, God was the farthest thing from their minds. But after the Spirit descended at Pentecost, we find just the opposite was occurring. We find, of a truth, God was among them. They lived in the fear of God. They had an expectation of the divine presence. Because of that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Their love for one another overflowed. Nobody said, "Hey, that belongs to me. Get your grubby hands off of it." They were saying, "Of course you can have whatever you need." And their selfishness was ended. They sold their goods and gave to those who were in need. And best of all, fear came upon every soul. A new and deepened reverence for God was achieved. Now this should not be seen as insignificant, for these people were brought up in Judaism, a religion that emphasized the fear of God. And they were sincere in their religion, for they were genuinely converted. Yet before this time, their fear for God was probably like ours, more nominal and temporary than it should be. But after the Spirit's falling, it became real and permanent. And so, in a revival of religion, not only are sinners converted in mass, but also the Church of Christ is greatly edified. It's not really changed as to its basic character, it's simply improved. And it also involves the extending of God's kingdom. Revival affects more than the narrowly religious, things like prayer life, Bible reading, etc. Revival also has an effect on society at large. Indirectly, yes, but an effect nonetheless. At Thessalonica, revival blessings were turning the world upside down. It changed the moral landscape of England in the 18th century. There it was directly or indirectly responsible for at least the following six social improvements. First of all, the revival of religion in England directly led to the abolition of the slave trade. The slave trade had been going on for more than 300 years. English merchants taking slaves from Africa and carrying them to Europe, to the Middle East, and to America, and also to South America. These people were making enormous sums of money in this evil trade. Well, it was abolished under the influence of revival blessings. You remember who led the fight for the abolition of slavery? William Wilberforce, a close friend of John Newton's, and a man both converted in and greatly moved and affected by the Great Awakening that occurred in England between 1730 and 1740. Slave trade, therefore, was ended by revival blessings. And how much better it was ended there than it was here. In England, the slave trade was ended by a stroke of a pen. It didn't require the killing of hundreds of thousands of men on both sides of the Mason-Dixon line. That was the blessing of the revival. It also led to the building of hospitals for the mentally ill. You know, in those days, 18th century England, the mentally ill were not considered subjects of compassion, objects of compassion and sympathy. They were frightening. They were thought to be monsters and very dangerous. Ideas of Mr. Hyde and others came to mind when people thought about the mentally ill. And so what they typically did, these poor people who suffered organic brain diseases and other things and who were really not responsible for their atrocious appearance and behavior, these people were put in jail and often suffered in the worst jails. They were chained hand and foot. They were fed bread and water. They were thought to be monsters possessed by devils, witches, warlocks, vampires, and so forth. They were cruelly mistreated. People who were suffering dreadful diseases of the mind were treated like and worse than criminals. But under the revival blessings, some Christians became concerned about these people. They could see it was self-evident that they weren't criminals or monsters. And so charity funds were pooled, and hospitals and wards and asylums and sanitariums and the like were built to care for the needs of the mentally ill. Orphanages were also built by the hundreds during and right after the Great Awakening. That was an age, remember, of extraordinary poverty. Very often parents simply would not afford to have more children. And so they would just take their young children, put them out the road, say, get out. We simply can't feed you. And so the streets of London and Liverpool and Bristol and the other large cities of England and Wales were littered with poor children. Nowhere to go. No food to eat. No roof over their heads. So most of them became child prostitutes, became thieves, gamblers, hustlers of one kind or another. Only a few got into apprenticeships and ever made anything of themselves in life. But this moved, but under revival blessings, Christians were stirred to care for the needs of these little ones. And so orphanages and what they call ragged schools, that means schools for the poor, poor boys and girls were brought under the influence of the gospel, were cleaned up, were given good clothes, taught a trade, and sent out to make something of themselves in the world. That did not come accidentally. England had been, quote, Christian, that in quotation marks, for over 1,000 years. But it wasn't until God revived them with great revival blessings that orphanages, in mass at least, were built. Also, better working conditions for miners and other manual laborers was achieved under revival blessings. These men were, the miners in particular, suffered horrible oppression. Their masters would put them in the hole and leave them there for 16, 18, 20 hours a day. The most unspeakable working conditions prevailed generally over England. Yet under revival blessing, not by preaching revolutionary doctrine, and not by sticking up for the poor as though the poor are somehow more virtuous than the rich, but by preaching the regular gospel of Christ, the masters and the employers became convicted of their sin, the exploiting of their workers, getting blood out of the turnip. And so they reduced the hours and they improved the working condition of their laborers. The rise of charity schools was also sprang directly out of a revival movement. You know, in this 18th century, probably, let's say 10 to 30% of the population of Wales could read. Now, that's a very small proportion, 10, 20, 30%, something like that. Only the aristocratic group, and at least the middle class groups, could afford to send their children to school. And so the average Welsh little boy or girl never learned to read at all. However, when revival came under the leadership of men like Griffith Jones, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and others, these men became concerned for the little ones. They said, the only way to be saved is to read the Bible. But these children are hopelessly unable to read the Bible. They can't read at all. And therefore schools were formed, not for the purpose of making them what Aristotle called astute rascals, making them smart but bad kids, but for the purpose of enabling them to read the Bible and find the way of life. And then a more humane legal system was implemented under the influence of the revival movements. You know, at the time the revival, 18th century revival came to England, you know, there were more than 200 capital offenses in England. More than 200 things for which someone could be executed. And these executions were held, of course, in public, often amid cheering mobs. What a ghastly and ghoulish thought it is that thousands, or if in London, possibly tens of thousands of people would gather around the gallows to cheer the hanging of pickpockets, many of whom were just little boys. Astounding, isn't it? That's the kind of legal system England had before the Great Awakening. More than 200 capital offenses, including something like petty theft, was punishable by death
And not only that, but everyone was considered equally responsible for his behavior. And so they would treat a 9-year-old boy who stole a loaf of bread the same way they would treat a 40-year-old man who murdered a family. Obviously, it was unjust and monstrous. But this was changed not through the rise of liberalism, but through the rise of godly people who saw this was obviously unjust. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Not life for a loaf of bread. And so the kingdom of God is extended during a revival. But now, in light of the theonomic movement which is going on today, it might be profitable for me to speak just a word or two to this subject. The kingdom of God is extended by revival, but it's extended indirectly. It is not extended through direct political acts, such as boycotts, protests, marches, and so on. It was extended this way. Rulers, councilmen, mayors, constables, judges, kings, queens, princes were converted. And because they were converted, they threw out the old, the tyrannical and unjust systems and replaced them with systems more in agreement with God's word and more humane and wise in their implementation. And so it seems to me that the theonomists have it all wrong. The way to extend the kingdom of God is not through direct political action, but it seems to me that the best way to do it is through the indirect action of winning sinners to the Lord Jesus, which in turn will bring them to a love for God's word, which in turn will change society at large. All right, that's what a revival is. It is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners, edifying His church, and extending His kingdom. Now, what I've said so far, it seems to me, is well and good. But it's not very realistic, is it? It's not very realistic to think that a revival could come to a world like ours. Because our world is rotten to the core. We should, therefore, realistically, expect nothing in the future but more deterioration and a final cataclysmic judgment. It is foolhardy in the extreme for us to expect revival in the future. Or is it? What does the Scripture say on the subject? Well, in a very general sense, the Scripture asks a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the general answer to all people who claim realism versus the teaching of the Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Was 18th century England any better than 20th century America? It seems to me it wasn't. If anything, it might have been worse. 1 out of 3 homes in London had a gin still in it in 18th century England. 1 out of 3 had a still. Countless thousands of people, as I mentioned before, children included, had sold themselves into prostitution and pornography. The most vicious and ugly and depraved writings were readily available for kids and adults alike. And even the churches were not much different than the world which they were supposed to reprove. The leading ministers of the established church, as a rule, were just as ungodly as the worst members of their church. Gambling, drinking, fornication. These things were very, very common among the clergy, no less among the rank and file members of the church. The dissenters, those groups that had grown out of the Puritans, Congregationalists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and maybe some other groups, even these groups by the 18th century had by and large gone in one of two directions. A large percentage went into Unitarianism. That is, the disbelief of everything miraculous in the Bible. The Bible was held as a very wonderful book, sacred in a sense.
but filled with mythology, filled with stories and tales to entertain children and to teach good moral lessons, but not true things. The deity of Jesus Christ was denied by the Unitarians. They didn't call them Unitarians in those days. The deity of Christ, the reality of miracles, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, judgment in the world to come, resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, all these things were denied by a large segment of the dissenting, which is to say, the good churches. Well, then another large segment of the good churches, they retained the truth formally, but denied it in their lives and in their pulpits. It's not as though men got up and said the Bible is rubbish, but they just didn't preach at all. They gave talks. They had conversations. They spoke on politics. They discussed family life from a non-biblical perspective. They fell into what some have called, though I'm not entirely enthusiastic about the term, a dead orthodoxy. The idea being the only truth that the church knew was kind of a fossilized dead truth which remained in their confessions of faith. Their confessions of faith remained sound, but the people either didn't believe them or only gave a kind of a nominal assent to these things. So that was the condition of 18th century England. Pretty rotten. Yet God, within 10 years, totally turned the situation around. Very wonderfully. Under the ministries of Whitfield and Wesley in England, chiefly. Under the Erskines up in Scotland. Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and other men in Wales. The situation was totally turned around. Of course the nations were not entirely Christianized. Of course there remained large segments of society untouched by the gospel of grace. But the society at large, its whole orientation, its outlook on life, was radically changed. A change that lasted for more than 100 years. And so, is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't think so. But more specifically, the Bible offers hope just when we find ourselves in this deplorable condition. The Bible offers us special hope when we find ourselves in the condition we're in today, and that is deplorable. Here's what the Scripture says about it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. The Lord will intervene on behalf of His people when He sees that all of their power is gone. Well, by judging by society today, it seems to me that God may be just about ready to intervene, because the power of the churches at large is gone. We have precious little effect upon those who are outside our boundaries. We're deeply grateful for the conversion of, for the repentance of one sinner. But how few sinners we've seen converted, and how little influence we've had even on our immediate neighborhood, no less society at large. Our power is gone, but God has promised when He sees us in this condition to judge. And that doesn't mean condemn, but it means intervene on behalf of His people. And so explicitly the Bible tells us that when our power is gone, we're to hope. And by example, the Scripture illustrates this in countless places. Israel groans under the oppression of Egypt for 400 years. And when they're just about ready to give up, when they're just about ready to tell Moses, look, man, don't go see Pharaoh anymore, or work will even be harder, God stretches out His almighty arm and turns the Nile into blood and destroys the firstborn of Egypt and brings His people out with a high and mighty hand. Well, look at the Judges, the whole book of Judges, and the pattern that's set for us in that Scripture. We find Israel oppressed 20 years, 30 years, 80 years in one case, suffering all manner of exploitation at the hands of the Amorites or of the Edomites or of some other local group. Only then God raises up a judge, a Gideon or a Samson or a Jephthah, or a Shamgar, or one of these other men, to lift the spirits of his people and deliver them from bondage. But especially we see this illustrated in the coming of Christ. Our Lord came when? At the unlikeliest of times. His was the worst generation in the history of the world. Yet God visited this wretchedly undeserving people with His greatest gift. And therefore I submit to you that the Scripture gives us much reason to hope for revival even now. When our power is gone, then God will take up on our behalf. You know, there are also certain prophecies which would demand some sort of latter-day revivals. For the sake of brevity, I shall mention only one. That's the one found in the book of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? That Daniel came and interpreted the dream. In the dream there was an enormous statue. Its head was made of gold. Its shoulders were made of silver. Its midsection made of brass. Its legs were made of iron. Its feet and toes made partly of iron, partly of clay. What an impressive image this was. It stood astride the earth, laughing at anyone who might challenge its supremacy. But in the days of the fourth king, in the days of the iron legs, God raised up a kingdom against the great image. And that kingdom started off as nothing but a rock cut out of a mountain without hands. And it started pounding away at the toes and the feet of this giant image. And you can well imagine that at first, at least, the image smirked at its pathetic efforts to try to bring it down. But as it continued pounding, it started to grow. And it grew, and it grew some more, until finally it smashed the image and ground it to powder, and the stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, friends, whatever your eschatological point of view is, it seems to me this much is self-evident from that passage. That fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, during which time God set up a kingdom in the person of Christ, and He's promised that kingdom not to erode away into final nothingness and be crushed by the image, but He has said that the stone will crush the image, and ultimately it shall grow into a mountain filling the whole earth. Now, if that doesn't at least suggest that there shall be revivals in the time subsequent to the coming of Christ, I'd like for you to tell me what it does mean. Furthermore, the binding of Satan would suggest the coming of revival. Satan is a strong man, and nobody ever plundered a strong man's house until he first bound the strong man. But did our Lord Jesus Christ not do just that in His coming? Didn't He by His finger cast out devils? And didn't He by doing that bind the strong man? And isn't He even this hour plundering the strong man's goods? Therefore, the binding of Satan, because his full range of activities is shackled, because of this, we can expect revival in the latter days. And it seems to me the best argument of all in favor of revivals and praying for them is this: the present activity of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. The Bible teaches us that Christ seated at God's right hand, and there, says 1 Corinthians 15:25, He must reign. Not He must wait until His reign occurs at the second coming, but there He must reign till every enemy is put under His feet. Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand, exercising kingly authority. Even now, subjugating His enemies, overthrowing all the anti-Christian powers and building up His kingdom in the world. And so, if Satan, who certainly hinders revival, is bound, and if Christ, who certainly promotes revivals, is ruling, then it would seem reasonable to me, at least, to expect revival in the future. But now, there's some counter evidence to this general idea. Doesn't the Bible teach that there will be a great falling away? It most certainly does. The only problem with that point of view, however, is this. The great falling away has already occurred. Paul said it was occurring at that very hour. It wasn't something that was postponed to the end of the world. It was occurring. It was in its early stages, even when he wrote to his friend Timothy. And doesn't the Bible also teach that an Antichrist must rise? It most certainly does. But the Bible also teaches that the world even then was full of Antichrist. The Antichrist, therefore, already has risen and been destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. And so, the evidence to the contrary seems to me, at least, to be very, very weak indeed. I'm of the opinion, therefore, that revival is inevitable. Not because we're so wonderful and deserve it, or because we're doing so much that God's going to have to bless our noble efforts with revival. But I'm of the opinion, at least, that revival must occur because God has promised it. And because Satan is bound, and because Christ is seated at God's right hand. But now, what do we do until revival comes? Well, the first thing we have to be doing is we have to be going about our own Christian business faithfully. One of the dangers in reading and thinking about revival is this. We become discouraged at the present time. We say, oh, hi, if a revival came, it would be very wonderful. So let me just sit by and wait for it. That's not how revival comes. God works within us to bring these revivals about. Revivals most often come as an answer to prayer. God not only sends the revival, however, He burdens His people to pray for the revival. And so we need to go about our Christian business faithfully. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Whether God visits this world with revival in our lives or not is really none of our business. Our business, though, is to be faithful until Christ comes in with reviving blessings. And then also we're to pray for revival. As I mentioned a moment before, most revivals historically have come through as an answer to prayer. Jonathan Edwards prayed for people, generations not yet born, and that God would visit America again. And He did. We're to pray for revival. And then also we're to hope for it. We're to never become discouraged as though God's hand has somehow been shortened, or that His ear has somehow been stopped, or that in some way or another God is unable or unwilling to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. Hope in the Lord. With the Lord there's mercy. With the Lord there is tender compassion. He shall save Israel from all its iniquities. And so this is what a revival is. It's a great work of God's Spirit. And here's what revival does. It converts sinners. It edifies the church. It extends the kingdom. And there's ample scriptural evidence to support the belief in revivals yet to come. And therefore, we ought to be much in prayer for revival, working constantly toward it, and hoping and believing that God will yet visit His people. I pray that we will do just that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would bless these words to the building up of Your saints. We thank You for these exceeding great and precious promises. And I pray now that You would visit us with Your most blessed Spirit. Forgive us for doubting You, and forgive us, Lord, for not hoping in You. Now, Lord, we ask You to do Your own will in Your own time for Your own glory. Amen.